Okay, we are going to be going over Luke chapter 20, verses 20 through 26, and picking up the parallel passages in Matthew 22 and in Mark chapter 12. So let's begin first with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants. Father, help us to understand more about you in the process. Father, we thank you for sending the best testimony of you through your son Yeshua. We thank you for these things in his name. Amen. First passage we're going to look at is in Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. So next we're going to be looking at the parallel passage in Matthew 22 in verses 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. And now we're going to take a look at the parallel passage in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to trap him, in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teaching the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought him one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. So thus begins these four questions that we encounter, three of which we're going to encounter as we go through Luke, and the fourth one is found, you know, primarily in a cogent form there in Matthew 22 and Mark 12, both carrying on in the flow in both Matthew and Mark. So these are four questions that are challenges between Yeshua and various leaders of different groups there in the temple. And again, this is a encounter of really a challenge of authority that we started seeing there in chapter 19. And this challenge to authority keeps continuing on as it progresses through here. So in chapter 20, we've got these four challenges. And if you've done any sort of dabbling and reading the Mishnah or the Talmud, you'll start to recognize some of these discussions here because they're quite similar to what you'd see in there. This idea of a question that's posed Sometimes it's what you would call a straw man argument, meaning that it's a question that is a complete misrepresentation of what the other side or the person you're talking to actually believes, but you throw it up there to knock it down very easily, like a straw man. Other ones are meant to be zingers in that they're very difficult, and pretty much either way you answer it or any way you try to answer it, it's going to trap you in one case or the other. So these are kind of where we're going to be going here. And the first one we're looking at here today, and in subsequent studies we'll be looking at the other ones. The second one that we'll be looking at there is a discussion that the Sadducees have with Yeshua over the resurrection. We're going to be looking at that. And then we're going to be looking, number three, over what was the greatest commandment. It was a challenge there. Well, what's the greatest commandment? And number four, we finish up with Yeshua then asking a question of those around him about who is the son of David and how the Messiah can be the son of David. So that's what rounds out that discussion there. So going back to this first question here at hand in the passage we were just looking at, it's very interesting, we could say, interesting bedfellows here between the Pharisees and the Herodians. And if you know anything a little bit about history, we had just gone through the celebration of Hanukkah and the Hasmoneans and such that ended up with the temple that kind of devolved into a bit of a civil war and to the point of having to bring in Rome. One side brought in Rome to help referee and get dominance over the other side. That side that got dominance there were the Hasmoneans and ended up being the Herodians with Herod the Great. We saw about Herod the Great there around the time of the birth of Messiah. He was the one who was on the throne at that point. And then his children, the ones that he didn't kill off, then became the puppet kings of various parts of the land of Israel and various districts that Rome carved them up into. So these Herodians, you would say, are good courtiers, you might say, the political folk. They tended to be Hellenists in that they were very much assimilated with Greek culture and Roman culture. So to get this kind of a question, this is a double-barreled question from two groups that are quite different from each other. The Herodians, you'd say, oh, is it good to pay taxes? Since they were the more of the secularists, they liked the status quo, they liked the position that they've been put in, they liked the Roman order. So, are you willing to go along with the Roman order or not? They could agree with that question. What's the other side of the question? That's where the Pharisees come in. Now, the Pharisees, we've discussed in times past, but just a little bit of a recap. These folks, unlike the Herodians, who were very assimilated and gave somewhat of lip service to the word and such like that, as far as you could blend it in a sort with Greek philosophy and such. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were very, very deep believers, but they were also in the sense of being mystics and the idea of also ecstatic experiences, which is where they differed very sharply from the Sadducees, and we'll get to them in a later discussion, but Sadducees being ones in there who, historically they've been seen as just, they only took the Torah as being authoritative and didn't listen to anything else, but historically we found out that they did also pay attention to the prophets, but basically, they paid attention to only as far as it bolstered the Torah. If there was anything different or radical verses than what they would absolutely have written down in the Torah, they kind of tended to disregard it. So they were tended to be Torah literalists.
So you saying the Pharisees were into ecstatic experiences? Is that what you just said?
Yeah, I mean.
So, your original Pentecostals.
Maybe not Pentecostals in that form, but they were definitely in the sense of where we talk about, in the realm of angels, that there's the spirit world out there, that there's, the ideas of prophecy, that, resurrection of the dead, these kind of supernatural sort of things that you get a lot of times, especially from the prophets. You see that a lot, and also from the Psalms, you see that, and in areas outside of the Torah, that was a lot of the things that they ascribed to. And one of the things that they also ascribed to, and we've talked about that, is the extension of things related to the temple to everyday life, which is where we get the whole synagogue to begin with. The synagogue is patterned upon the temple experience. You know, if you've ever paid attention to the layout of a synagogue, you've got, you know, the altar, you've got the ark where they keep the Torah scrolls. So there's a lot of parallels in there between the synagogue experience and the tabernacle and temple. And there are, you could say, a number of good extrapolations from the Torah out there, but there are also some not so good extrapolations where they started to say, if you don't do it this way, then you are disobeying God. And one of those things that tends to get misinterpreted is when Yeshua came down upon the idea of hand washing and hand washing before meals and such. That was a Pharisaical extrapolation from the Torah into everyday life. Now you can say, it's great. It's a great teaching tool. It's a great mind-focusing experience, but not specifically noted for everyday people outside of the temple to do. So that was an example of teaching for doctrine or something from the Torah, the traditions of men. So Pharisees in that regard, they also were supporters of, you know, it was often called the zealots. These were people who, as their name implies, they had a lot of zeal. And their zeal was for a purity in Israel. For example, Flavius Josephus talks about them. And a famous zealot, his name is Yehuda or Judah of Galilee, and who led a revolt over taxes. And if you come across this in volume 2 of Wars of the Jews, in section 118, he goes on and talks about a certain Galilean whose name was Yehuda prevailed against his countrymen to revolt and said they were cowards if they would endure to pay a tax to the Romans and would, after God, submit to mortal men as their lords. This man was a teacher of a peculiar sect of his own, and was not like all the rest of those of their leaders. So he was more extreme than the extreme of the zealots. And it's something that Gamaliel, who was a very notable Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin, and he made note of this in a particular point in Acts chapter 5, when Peter and the other apostles were brought in because they would not stop talking about Yeshua as being the Messiah. He pipes up in a very notable point. And you kind of pick it up there in Acts chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 34 through 39. But this really helps inform this discussion that's going on here about, do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? A Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you might be found fighting against God. So, it's interesting that indeed the Pharisees who were challenging Yeshua in this case and probably should have spent a little bit more time at the feet of Gamaliel as Paul had done and kind of learn his philosophy, his approach, and what he had learned from the Torah and the writings and the prophets in this regard is that you have to leave room for what God is doing that you may not understand and not be too quick to call what you don't understand to be not of God. You know, we have a phrase we call this theology, and some people see that as a bit of a red herring and think that all theology is bad. All theology just simply means your understanding of God. Just like with sacrifices, there's a good way that you bring sacrifices, and there's a bad way. To say that bringing of all sacrifices, like some interpret Isaiah chapter 1, would be incorrect. To say that all theology is good would be incorrect, because there's obviously ways that you approach God that are, and ways that you understand God that are not accurate. So, in a similar case, Gamaliel is saying and cautioning, hey, look, you have to leave room open that God is doing something you don't understand. So, one of the things that we come down to is, so the Pharisees kind of bought into this idea of the zealots, that you know, paying taxes, not a fantastic idea because you are bending the knee to Rome, saying that you are giving allegiance over to Rome, to another power on earth, under God. And there are some that look down their noses at the money changers in the temple, the people that were changing money, because that was one of the Pharisaical teachings, was that the money, the common money that you had, you would not bring that into the temple. And there were some of the sages that went even further, and they wouldn't carry it at all with them at any given point in time. Now, you could say, well, that could be an understandable thing, because, you know, for example, when Yeshua is saying, show me a denarius was a very specific type of and denomination of Roman coin, and it's kind of notable that Yeshua is in the temple and he didn't have one. So, most likely, he had changed it out. So, why would you want to change this thing out? There would be probably a pretty good reason for that. The Roman denarius at this time period, so remember that this is during the time period of Tiberius being a Caesar. It was, if you look at it, they've dug up quite a few of these things so far, and it shows an image of him, and around him he's got this garland, and around the outside of it, it says, Tiberius Caesar Divi Augusti Filius Augustus, which translated from Latin means the divine emperor Tiberius Augustus. And if you flip on the reverse, it says Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. So here he is, the divine, and he's the high priest of the divine. So number one, you've got an image of somebody, which could be a discussion in and of itself as to whether that runs afoul of the second commandment. But then you've got the inscription on there that's talking about him being divine. Well, you're going to take something in there or someone claiming to be a high priest of the divine into the temple, and you can understandably see why someone would not want to do that as a sign of disrespect for God. So what we're down to is looking at this idea of God as the ultimate authority, who's granted temporal authority to leaders on earth. Now, you might say, why would God do this? And we're going to look at some examples of why God would do this. But one of the key points, and we'll see this from a few writers in these scriptures, is that this is a way of keeping order. And as you look through history, no matter how violent and absolutely terrible some of these folk were, what they did was, say, kept the peace. They talk about Pax Romana. The Pax Romana allowed the apostles to travel pretty much around the Roman Empire. You always had to worry about bandits and thieves and such like that as you traveled, but for the most part, the bandits and thieves were scared to death of Roman justice. Roman justice was extremely severe. Now, the poll tax that they talk in question was not just something that popped up every now and then, but was an annual thing. And as you saw from some of the 12, well, at least one of the 12 was described as being one who was a tax collector. Now, this wasn't just something that was done annually. That was something that was done on a regular basis. Yeah, most likely around the times when people were bringing stuff in. For fish, it would happen on a recurring basis, and for agriculture, it would happen on a seasonal basis. But getting people when they had the money and helping yourself to some of the taxes as well, which is why the tax collectors were hated so much. Not only, it wasn't just April 15th like it is here in the United States. It was all the time, and it was a lot. And it was a huge amount. So when you're talking about people that did not have, quote, disposable income, unquote, to then take all kinds of more out of it is even more significant and more nasty. So one of the things to kind of keep in the context of this is to rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's and asking, well, what is Caesar's? Is to remember some of the examples that we have in the Bible. Like, for example, you say Yosef. Okay, Yosef served under a Pharaoh, but the Pharaoh was benevolent. But nevertheless, the Egyptian regime was not entirely devoid of its going off into sun worship, as you can see in all kinds of things dug up from the time period. Now, secondly, we have example of Daniel. He served very, very high in office, hugely high in office of not only Babylon, but Persia. Now, if you read anything about history of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was a nasty guy, very, very, very nasty. And so were the Persians who followed him, very, very nasty guy. And you're saying, oh, wow, he served in high office to them? Well, yeah, he did. So it's one of those things that they recognized. Remember Daniel, if you read Daniel and he has that in the midst of it, he has this prayer where he's realizing that Yemariah, Jeremiah, his prophecy is coming up of the 70 years. And he's giving this great apology. Prayer and asking for forgiveness for the sake of the whole nation. Because he understood that the reason why he was sitting there in Babylon, and then as Babylon changed hands into Persia, he was sitting there because God put them there. God exiled them there specifically. And that was something we talk about when Yosef is telling his brothers, hey, look, don't get mad. Or don't think that I'm going to get mad and take out this stuff on you. I understand that God put me here for a purpose. And Daniel understanding the same thing. And you can see also that with Mordecai. Mordecai also ended up in very high office in the Persian Empire. And the Persians, again, were not nice people. Yet, they all understood that sometimes God just puts you in places where you need to be. And it's not because necessarily of something that you have done, but maybe something that there's a whole lesson that needs to come across to the people of God. Which gets us into this greater discussion and the debate over paying taxes to Caesar. For example, when Paul, in Romans chapter 13... Now remember, this is called the letter to the Romans. So where do you think they were? They were in Rome. And when he's writing here, he's probably writing about Rome. So when he says, in chapter 13, the first seven verses here we'll look at. Every person is to be in subjugation to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjugation, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to do this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom to custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And he said a similar thing in a letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, the beginning of chapter 2. He said something very similar. Now, in a letter that he sent to Titus, is also quite instructive on this. In Titus chapter 3, in the first three verses, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So this subjugation that we're talking about to a temporal authority, even one as nasty as Rome and Babylon and Persia and Greece, you could say to a certain degree, was something, it's not just in a vacuum. This is a part of a whole ethos, a whole type of living that is to be an example for the world around. One of the things to see in this is also something that Peter advised in his first letter in chapter 2. Now this kind of gets to that point about the whole ethos of this being in subjugation, of which taxes is just one part of it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 15. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So you say, well, That's fantastic. Honor to whom honor is due. Well, what if you're dealing with an empire that does not deserve honor? Or as we might be want to say, what if we deal with an administration that is not worthy of honor? Well, God says tough. Give honor anyway. Because, just like the temple, he takes it down when he takes it down. And he takes it down quite often. As we've talked about, the abomination of desolation happens quite often. He will take it down when he's ready to take it down. And well, a couple of good examples of this is that, you know, not the prophets and the apostles also talked about the fact that just because God gives them authority to do these things, they don't just willy-nilly just think that they can go off and do whatever they want and think they have a carte blanche ability to steamroller over everything. And everything that is good. For example, Now, God, quite a few times, had talked about the prophets, that he had raised these up. He raised up Babylon, he raised up Persia, but said they went too far. So what did he do? He took them down. He raised them up, they went too far, he took them down. And kind of an example as to why he was doing this is foretold there in Deuteronomy chapter 32. In verse 27, in the midst of this talking about how God sets up Israel, kind of took it out from nowhere, set it up, and made it flourish, took it out of Egypt and such, and then it goes downhill, ends up he has to bring correction to it, and gets to be very oppressive and such. And so in the midst of this, it says this, "Had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, that their adversaries would misjudge, that they would say, 'Our hand is triumphant, and the Lord has not done all this.'" And they think, wow, we're just so fantastic. We're the ones who brought this up and took all this over. Well, because that they might get this idea, and the nations may get this idea, that there is no God on earth and God does not direct things, he takes the empires apart. Peter, in this kind of similar vein, we were reading the words from Gamaliel there in the Sanhedrin, but just in what Gamaliel was responding to was some of the words from the Apostle Peter and the other apostles as they were standing there in front of the Sanhedrin, kind of being made to answer there before the high priest at the time as to why they were doing this and why they just continued to speak that Yeshua was the Messiah. Peter there says in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." And that is, you would say, the test. You know, the Supreme Court always gives a legal test for how you are to interpret various things. Well, this is God's legal test for the authorities. We must obey God rather than men. So, honor to whom honor is due. Taxes, unfortunately, are a reasonable thing. And we could say, well, they misuse them, they waste them, they wither it away. Well, okay, well, things happen, you know. People get hit by cars. It's a bad thing. But those are some things that keep things in order. Because, I don't know if you've ever read about some periods in world's history where there were not dominant authorities, bandits reigned. And it was very dangerous to go anywhere and do anything because people would descend upon you. I mean, we've seen small cases of this where you have riots break out in cities and they're just losing all order and control. And you don't go outside your house because someone may be taking you down, taking your stuff. They may break your door down, come in after you. Lawless situations are a terrible situation to be in. How can God's kingdom, even under a secular authority, do anything and influence anyone when no one can move around and do anything? So a small bit of an authority to keep things in place is necessary. Now, we have plenty of examples today where people go way, way, way beyond that. And we know of the nations where our brothers and sisters are facing terrible, terrible persecution because the temporal authorities have gone way, way, way beyond what is just law and order. So as we look down to this question, as Peter had said to the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than men. What Paul is doing here is saying that I am appealing to an authority that's above the Sanhedrin. Like Gamaliel said, maybe the Sanhedrin should appeal to an authority above the Sanhedrin and look to see if the Sanhedrin is acting in accordance with the authority above the Sanhedrin. Which gets us back to this question that Yeshua was facing. At this time period, this question came up because the leaders of Israel weren't taking notice of the reason why Rome was there to begin with. You know, Daniel understood that he was sitting in Babylon because of the actions of the leaders of Israel generations, centuries, many dynasties before. He realized that that was why he was there. Were the leaders understanding why Rome was there? I mean, we just went, like I said, we went through the time of Hanukkah. After the period of Hanukkah, Hanukkah, a very high point, a very incredible display of God's sovereignty and power. But things devolved extremely quickly after that, and the various fights of power between various groups after that time period. And that's why Rome was there. Rome was there because they were looking to themselves as authorities and not to God as the authority. So in this teaching on taxes to these various groups, you know, Yeshua seems to be saying that this coin, this thing that bears Caesar's face and his grandiose title that he gives himself on it, okay, that's something he mints. That's a part of his umbrella of order. That's his. So to the Herodians, look, if you put your faith in coinage and the power of Rome, then have a good time. But to the Pharisees, what he was saying is that, look, don't bristle under this. Don't bristle under the thing that God puts in place. But something else more than that. Give to God what is God's. See, there must be this coin here with Caesar's face on it. But what is the image of God? Genesis 1, 26, 27. And God made man and made woman. In the image of God, he made them. So then, when we're talking about the authority of such, to the Pharisees, he's saying, you need to respect people as being in the image of God. What was the thing he was always on the Pharisees' case about? And we're going to get to that as we go through some of these other questions here, is that you oppress the people. You drive a wedge between the people and God by how you treat them, how you act. You know, you may think you're doing a great thing. You may think you're creating a good regimen of approaching God, but what you end up doing is driving a wedge between the people and God. That's not okay. Traditions of men. So as we go through this first question, this is all under the idea of where does authority come from? They are challenging Yeshua. Why are you tipping over the money changers, tables and such? You know, on one side you could see that Yeshua most likely wasn't in the camp of the sages that didn't carry any denarii at all, because number one, they had a money box or a money bag, varying translations call it, and they kept talking about denarii all the time. That was the common coinage of the time and used everywhere. If you wanted to buy anything or do anything, where did you go buy the food and this and that and the other? Well, you bought it with denarii. So, also on this, Yeshua was recognizing that places of respect for God are places that you don't take someone's image and their grandiose claims of being God. You don't take it in there. So as we come down to that and the end of that question, we're going on to these others. Next time around, we're going to be looking at this question that comes from the Sadducees. And we'll talk a little bit about the Sadducees and their position and also their, what seems to be a zinger that they have in there about resurrection. And they use the example of a woman who's married seven times, and whose husband is she? And it's a lot of interesting questions that would come out of Yeshua's answer to that question. Then after that, we're going to be looking at the greatest commandment. And the greatest commandment, it comes from, well, two places in the Torah. Now, it's interesting as we're going to go over the greatest commandment, and the second greatest commandment is another version of that story puts it. There have been some throughout time who said, well, You had 613 commands that people have made tally on throughout the Torah. And then you've had various prophets whittle them down to, you know, some sort of saying David had 15, and then you had the others in the prophets kind of whittle them down until finally you get to the end of the prophets, and they're like three. And then you say, well, Yeshua whittles them down to two. So thus things hang on just two. Well, you could say, love God, love your neighbor. Well, what does that mean? Do we just sit around asking the, you know, what would Yeshua do, wearing bracelets around all the time, wondering what that means? Or do we go back and, you know, expand it outward? You know, I'm sorry, I'm going to use an analogy that from the world in which I dabble a bit, and that's in computer programming, and they have functions. And a function is just a short code for, you know, think of like an icon on your computer. You push the little print button, and it does a whole bunch of stuff to tell the printer to do a whole bunch of stuff, and out comes your page. Well, that, in effect, is what the two greatest commandments are. They are the icons on your thing. You just, you know, push it, and out comes all the details of it. You push the other one, and out comes all the details of it. Then we're going to get into this interesting question with the last one about when Yeshua asks, well, who is the son of David, the Messiah? How could Messiah be David's son? And that's an interesting question in that regard. Any last thoughts or questions as we round things out today?
You know, those Pharisees were forgetting that the Pax Romana that they seemed to sneer at so much was the reason that they were able to set up synagogues in every major city in the Roman Empire, to the point where Judaism was basically 10% of the whole Roman Empire was practicing Judaism, or more, because of Pax Romana. And instead of expressing at least a small appreciation for it, they sneered at it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's one of the things that come from the history of the Phariseeism is in the first century BC, they were, you could say, quote, evangelical, unquote, and they went out and they set up synagogues all over the place. So a lot of the places that you read about in Acts and such where Paul and Peter and the other apostles went to, those were originally set up by Pharisees at one point before things started devolving in their theology.
You know, Tammy, what you just said shows to me one of the most consistent manifestations of humanity is to always disrespect those that went before, especially if they happen to be your parents or anybody who accomplished, you establish your fullness by stomping on them rather than appreciating.
Yeah, it's very common human behavior. Any last thoughts as we wrap things up? Oh, yeah.
And about, you know, how you say about the authority, you know, they challenge Yeshua, what Yeshua is going to say about that. And I see the picture too, they, Yeshua is telling them, you know, you didn't obey God before. Your father didn't obey the kingdom of God that he put in Israel. Now you have to obey them because he's punished you guys with them now. Now you have to obey them too.
Yeah, you know, you bring up an interesting point. It's like, if you're not willing to obey Rome, are you willing to obey God? It's one of those points. Said a different way, you know, it's like in Ecclesiastes, it says, you know, like, work as if you're working for the Lord. You know, if you're not willing to work for your employer when your employer is not looking, are you willing to work for your employer when he is looking? Do you need someone sitting right next to you to make you actually do your job, or will you do your job when your boss is not looking at you? So, that's why I said that thing about taxes is around a whole, you could say an aura of responsibility and authority. And, you know, as the Apostle Paul talks about levels of authority, one on top of the other, It's like, if you cannot show respect at various levels of authority, then, yeah, one of the things that Paul uses is a very common way of discussing something. It's the, well, if this is true, well, how much more is this true? Some people get the wrong idea of that and say, well, he's saying this went out the window and then this is now in place. No, what he's saying is that if this much is true, how much more is this true? I mean, we read a couple of earlier about a parable that Yeshua told about the wicked judge. Well, it's like, well, what are you saying? God is a wicked judge? No, what you're saying is that if even a wicked judge is willing to respond to something, how much more is God willing to respond to something? And the same thing applies in this case as well. If you're willing to respect an authority that is even oppressive in today's world, if you're willing to respect a bad boss, how much more are you willing to respect a good boss or even God extended beyond that? Any last thoughts? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants, and Father, we thank you for showing us more about ourselves and the things that commonly will draw us down and make us angry. Father, we ask for your mercy, and also we ask for patience. Help us to see beyond the end of our noses. Father, we thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.